The following program was made possible by the generosity of those who have determined to hold fast to the true Roman Catholic religion, as expounded by the Roman Catholic Church before the disasters of Vatican II and the so-called New Mass.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by that same Spirit to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in its consolation. Through Christ our Lord, amen.
Hello and welcome to What Catholics Believe. I'm Thomas Nagley. I'm here with Father William Jenkins. He is a traditional Catholic priest of the Society of St. Pius V. He also serves as the pastor of Immaculate Conception Church right here in Norwood, Ohio. Hello, Father. How are you?
Very fine, Tom. Thank you. And yourself?
Great, Father. Great to be back.
Good. Well, I'm glad to see you again. I know there's been some illness going around.
There's been something around, yes, Father.
Everybody's back well again. Thank you.
Yes. Thank you, Father. Great to be here. Father, as usual, would you like to share any prayer requests with our viewers tonight?
Well, certainly, Tom. Well, I ask continued prayers for newborn Gus. He's still fighting for his life after all this time. Pray for him and his parents as well. And, of course, continued prayers for Anna Rajagopal, who is recovering well, but still has a way to go. And also my nephew, William Jenkins. Young William is home and doing well, but again, you know, he has a ways to go to recover fully, so we pray for that. But there's a Monsignor Handworker, and there's Dr. Michael Zanon, and there's, we just had a couple of deaths of loved ones of our parishioners here. Michael Percher passed away of a heart ailment, God rest his soul, and also got Greg Mansell, who is in the hospital now. Again, he's under observation because of heart issues, so please pray for him. This is an ongoing problem he's been dealing with. Also, Dr. David Hofrichter, certainly would benefit from our prayers. And there are so many other good souls we know who need those prayers. We don't forget them, certainly. As I say, the list could go on and on. I mean, we have Maria Bischel, certainly would need our prayers, and also our own Jonathan Sapp. So please continue praying for them as well. But God knows all of them at a glance. He knows them all. And if you pray for those whom, the intentions that people ask our priests, give our priests to pray for, we refer them to the Immaculate Heart of Our Lady, and she holds them all there. So if you pray for those intentions that you find in Our Lady's Immaculate Heart, recommended to her by our priests, you'll cover a lot of souls.
Wow, very good.
Please pray for our country. Yeah. Of course, pray for the church. We talk about the church militant on earth, the church suffering in purgatory, and the church triumphant in heaven, right? All parts of the church. But right now, the church militant is the church suffering in a special way. So if the church on earth were to go through the pains of purgatory, I mean, individual souls go to purgatory, but the church itself might be suffering the pains of purgatory right now. So, of course, that's understandable. Our Lord did say that the church itself would, if he told his apostles, if they hated me, they would hate you. They persecute me, they will persecute you. So the church on earth has to expect that. But the hardest of all is where those who should love her, the church, and should be sacrificing themselves for her, are among her most bitter and vicious enemies. But then our Lord knew what it was to have an apostle Judas betray him, and our Lord knew what it was to have an apostle deny him. The church will have to experience that also.
Wow. Okay. Lots to pray for. Well, Father, we had several topics, several current events tonight. I think one big one maybe is in vitro fertilization, this IVF. We've had several viewers ask about that over the years, but even recently it seems to be coming up a lot more. And there's a lot going on right now in the country with this IVF issue. But so I guess first, Father, could you just maybe briefly give us a kind of brief overview of what the Catholic position on this IVF would be, and then maybe fill us in with some of the happenings in the state of Alabama, where the I understand the Supreme Court there recently made a decision concerning this IVF practice, and then subsequently the legislature there in Alabama passed some laws pertaining to this. So could you perhaps fill us in a bit there, Father?
Certainly. Well, the Catholic Church's teaching is that human life begins with conception, that God creates the human soul, the unique human soul, when it is demanded by the union of the gametes, and they form what is, we know now, genetically a human being, and that God creates a new soul in his own image to be that person and only that person for the rest of eternity, so to speak. And so the church says that once that conception takes place, you're dealing with a human life. You have to treat it, respect it as human life. So that if, for example, a woman miscarries a child, that there should be an effort made to baptize, you know, even the child. And we've actually had cases of baptizing children in the womb. In our day and age, we can use ultrasound to help with that. Because we know that human life does not begin with birth. It begins with what they call fertilization, with conception, right? And in vitro fertilization tries to basically preempt the whole process and turn it into sort of a kind of a lab enterprise. And it is an enterprise. It's a business. It's big business. People who want so much to have a child will sometimes resort to in vitro fertilization in an effort to have a child. But the trouble is, with the in vitro fertilization, they will fertilize a number of human eggs, and there will be formed a number of embryos. They always fertilize a number, that is to say, there is a child conceived with each one of them. And they fertilize a number of such eggs because they, as kind of insurance, if one doesn't thrive, then they'll try another. What do they do? They actually keep the embryos frozen, cryogenically frozen. And then they draw from this bank of cryogenically frozen embryos. And they're human lives, they're human beings. This is what the Supreme Court of the state of Alabama recently decided. I think it was February 16th, 2024, that they issued a statement. I don't know what, you know, the numbers were involved in their ruling, but the ruling was that the embryo is a child, a human life, and has human the rights of a human life. And they were going by the Constitution of the state of Alabama, which actually says that the life of the unborn child, the life in the womb, the life of the embryo, you know, the one conceived, is human life and has to be regarded before the law as having human rights. Mm-hmm. What brought this all to a head was there was a lawsuit when some of these embryos that were basically paid for, they were arranged by a couple, those embryos were destroyed. And so they were actually suing for wrongful death of a minor. That's what it was called, wrongful death of a minor. They were saying that these were actually our children. These were children who were wrongfully killed. And so this is a crime. So the Supreme Court ruled that they were in fact children, and they were in fact human life, and yes, they had certain rights. Well, this immediately affected the entire in vitro fertilization business. I guess they might even call it an industry in Alabama now, because it made that all of the in vitro fertilization clinics and so on, which were doing this and fertilizing multiple eggs and having multiple embryos and then freezing them all, responsible for all of those frozen embryos. And so immediately the IVF businesses in Alabama stopped producing. They kind of shuttered their operations because this imposed upon them some massive new responsibility, yeah. Which they should have, frankly. Okay. Because the practice, I mean, I understand with in vitro fertilization, up to 93% of the embryos, the human embryos conceived, are destroyed.
Wow.
And they're made to be destroyed. Mm-hmm. The idea is that if they implant one and it begins to develop, and actually it does provide a child, the rest of the embryos are simply destroyed, discarded as medical waste. And so for every child born, there might be a dozen, might be, you know, hundreds of embryos that are simply discarded. Why the one embryo they chose and implanted and they grew into a child and the rest of them are not considered children, I don't know what kind of perverse illogical is behind that.
Yeah.
But that's the kind of madness that is behind this whole thing. And of course, there are those who say, well, for the sake of giving them the child they want, it's perfect. It's worth it. It's worth destroying 100 other like embryonic children just to get that one child they want. Which, again, is monstrous, really. But that's what, I mean, you have a culture, so-called, or a cult that has been born of the abortion mentality,
yeah.
And the birth control pill mentality, and human life simply is a commodity. As a matter of fact, a judge in Virginia ruled not long ago that the embryo conceived by in vitro fertilization is a commodity. It has a monetary value and can actually be sold. It can be marketed and sold. And they were using an old law that applied to slaves that you could actually sell a slave. They were this Virginia judge was actually appealing to that to explain why it would be perfectly legal to sell a conceived embryonic life, human life. Some nerve, huh? I mean, you'd think there'd be a hue and a cry about him appealing to a slave area law that made slaves basically a chattel, but that's essentially what he ruled there. Yeah. So this is the criminal insanity behind all this thinking. And now, of course, Trump immediately came out and weighed in, and he condemned this, and he spoke against it, and he said he was all in support of in vitro fertilization. And the reason he does that is because he doesn't understand the principles involved. No. I mean, I don't think it even occurs to him. Well, those are human lives, and they cannot be destroyed like that. I think he just thinks about expediency. I think Trump himself thinks about expediency. When he condemned the limitation on abortion to, you know, so many weeks laws that limited the abortion, he condemned that too. And he said that he had a way to please both sides. And that tells me he has no clue and no concept of what's really involved in this. How is it possible to please both sides? It's not. There's those who consider this child in the womb to be a human life, and under no circumstances can you destroy it, wantonly kill it. And there are others who say, well, yes, you can, because my life's more important, and that child is an aggressor and should be killed. How on earth can you reconcile these two? I don't know. But anyway, not only did Trump weigh in with this and support the in vitro fertilization industry, if you want to call it that, but it's just business. Also, the state legislature of Alabama immediately swung into action. And more Republicans than Democrats, actually, moved quickly to protect all the in vitro fertilization so-called clinics throughout the state. There were five bills that were proposed within a matter of days, I think. And one of them, in fact, was passed, which extended criminal and civil immunity to all those involved in the in vitro fertilization business. So, I mean, this is a wide spectrum bill here, meant to basically hold them harmless for whatever, unless there's some wanton neglect or something like that. They're not responsible for the lives that they're actually producing. They're actually producing these lives outside the body of a woman, apart from the act of actual natural marital relations. They're just doing this in a laboratory. And they're conceiving, causing life to be conceived in a laboratory. And when they succeed, they start implanting these in the womb, in the womb of perhaps the mother from whom the egg came, perhaps not even that, you know, just they've got various surrogates around who will actually rent out their womb for that purpose. There are even accusations that Satanists are doing this in order to achieve, to receive children for the sake of sacrificing them. That's not unheard of. To kind of breed children this way. So it's a very evil thing. Yeah. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church. So it's horrific that the Republicans of the state of Alabama would swing into action to protect this. And also that the governor, Kay Ivey, I think her name is, she had rushed to approve it. For what? Public opinion? They were perhaps intimidated by the backlash against it. I don't know. But we'd see whether the Democrats would come out all in favor of it, right? Because there are no principles there, right? For the protection of life, really, no matter, you know, how they frame it. At least I don't see them. in any case, but for the Republicans to jump on board with this, holding up the banner of in vitro fertilization as though it were some kind of sacred cow and had to be protected, these businesses had to be protected at all costs, is just horrifying, really.
Yeah. Well, it makes it seem like they're not really very actually pro-life when you think about the principles involved. I mean, it seems that...
Well, when you think about the principles, you're right, Tom.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I'm sure they applaud themselves to say, well, look, through this in vitro fertilization, there are human lives that are coming out of that. So they probably look at that as being pro-life in their own way.
Yeah.
And as you say...
But what about the other lives that are lost?
Yeah, but they just don't count. Yeah. But that's the whole idea behind abortion.
Right.
That there are human lives that simply don't count. You know?
Exactly.
And so, you know, it's not only useless to bring that up to them, but it's offensive to them. You would even bring it up to them as though you're almost trying to trick them or trap them into coming to a conclusion that they really don't want politically. So what can you, you know, you just have to pray for these people that there's such an intense blindness in them. But in any case, that's what has happened in Alabama, and that's what's happened to the country in the last, few weeks, I guess. It was a big controversy.
Yeah.
I imagine it's going to spread. I would expect other states now to move to examine what legal protections there are for in vitro fertilization, and bills to start popping up in various states to try to guaranteed the right to it, and also to indemnify and grant legal immunity to those who are engaged in it.
Yeah. Do you think, Father, maybe that this line of thinking shows why the pro-life movement hasn't really met with the success that it should, because it seems there's so many who might say that they're pro-life, they might be against some of the more egregious abortions, but at the end of the day, it seems they're not really actually pro-life.
No, not according to real principles. Certainly not according to Catholic principles. Yeah. I mean, Nancy Pelosi would tell you she's pro-life. I'm sure. Joe Biden would tell you, of course I'm pro-life, you know. That's why I support abortion. And you say, well, is this madness? Is it dementia? What enables them to say that with a straight face?
Diabolical disorientation.
yeah. But they, you know, you ask them to define pro-life. What does that mean?
Yeah.
Well, I think a mother should be able to live the lifestyle she wants without having to be encumbered by a child she's conceived, or an embryo, or whatever they want to call it, right? And so it's her body, her life, and it's her right. That's what he means by pro-life, I suppose, right? I think the worst position is to be pro-choice, because there are people who are not, one can come out and say they're pro-abortion, because... Well, they can't legally, as a Catholic, come out and say that. So they adopt a pro-life, a pro-choice stance, meaning I don't favor abortion, but I favor your right to choose. But these are people who would have to say, honestly, the reason I can't say I'm pro-abortion is because I recognize that the child conceived and the child in the womb is a human life. So... my position has to be that I'm not advocating killing the child, but I'm advocating for your right to kill the child, that you have that choice, which is in some ways even worse than a pro-abortionist who insists that it's not a human life for whatever reason. Right? Maybe they're existentialists. They say, well, you're not a human being until you can exercise your own will and determine your own course, in which case, you know, they would favor infanticide up to a certain age too. And they do, many of them do, actually. They would favor that if they had the chance. Singer is one of them, you know, Professor Singer, so-called, has advocated that for years now. But so he makes no bones about it. He's not trying to cover it up. But when somebody actually comes out and says, yes, I believe a child in the womb is a child, is a human life, but I'm advocating for your right to kill that child if you want to. That is probably the most monstrous position.
Do you think that,
a person can take?
Do you think that position is becoming more popular today? Because it seems like maybe a couple decades ago that the more prevailing opinion was that they were trying to make different excuses of why this wasn't a human life. But now it seems that kind of that pretext is being dropped, and the focus now seems to be more on just that, okay, maybe it is a human life, or even they'll admit that it is a human life, but it seems now the focus is on just justifying why it is okay to take that human life.
Right. All human lives are not created equal.
Yeah. Do you think that position is becoming more prevalent, though?
I think so. Yeah, I think so. It's just kind of a mindless expedient, but it's not mindless. It's a soulless expedient. And again, because people have lost any moral compass these days, they think it sounds better and it's, shall we say, more palatable. Yeah. Whereas actually, it is horrifying, saying, yes, this is a human being and you have a perfect right to kill it. And I will advocate for your right to put this innocent human being to death. Is that not worse than somebody who just will not admit that it is human, and that's why you can kill it? Yeah. But to say it's human, and I believe you have the right to kill it because they're in your way. They're some kind of an impediment to your living the lifestyle you want.
Yeah.
I think that's the worst possible position to hold here.
Yeah. Father, with this IVF issue, we've been discussing, there are several of our viewers, I know others have asked this question too. It kind of brings up a really, I don't know if interesting is the right word, but conundrum. What should be done with these embryos that are conceived, created in these labs? If they're there, they're frozen, how should they be disposed of, so to speak? I know there's been some talk before of simply the unwanted ones, simply letting them thaw out and be discarded, but the fact is that the evil is already done. These embryos are already created. What should be done with them at this point?
Well, some years ago, there was quite a famous case where some cryogenic facility actually lost power, I think. And estimates, yeah, I'm trying to remember, it seems ridiculous, but I think there were estimates that 600,000 embryos perished in that, something like that. Something was astronomical. Yeah. Maybe I'm remembering it incorrectly. Maybe it was 6,000 or something, but it's still horrible.
It's still a lot.
And you know, these are lives that were artificially created, you know, to serve somebody's desire to have a child, and then out of it they might succeed in conceiving a child, not only conceiving it but bringing it to term and actually having a living child born, but at the expense of, as you're saying, destroying the lives of all the others, all the siblings. I mean, yeah, all the others. And they, I guess they'd be, well, conceived from multiple different body. Well, anyway, that's getting another question. But regardless, the question has plagued people, you know, and there are moral theologians and ethicists who have wondered, what do we do with this now? Something that should not have happened in the first place.
Yeah. You know?
Just because we can do something doesn't make it right to do it. And so some have suggested, well, we need to find women who are willing to adopt these embryos and have them implanted and let them live. And the question came up then, well, would that be moral to do that? And personally, for what it's worth, I think it would be moral to do that. For a woman to say, well, there's actually a child conceived here, and I'm willing to give that child, you know, continued life, and a chance, you know, the opportunity to be baptized and save its soul. So I think that would be morally acceptable. I haven't heard any compelling reason which would militate against it, right? So, I mean, perhaps there are women out there who are really anxious to have a child and find that the whole process is out of reach for whatever reason, who might have even considered that as, you know, a viable, so to speak, alternative, and might even look into that. I don't know, you know. But there are those who actually say that this would be a moral solution, at least one by one by one, you know. How do you account for hundreds of thousands of these embryos? Well, you know, some would just say, well, bless them and then pull the plug and they die, right? But these are souls too. God created souls for each one of them. And, you know, there are others, let's say Catholics, who are thinking in terms of, well, they need to be baptized. So how would we do that? I mean, if they're going to be terminated by allowing them to thaw and thus corrupt, they would die, then we'd have to find some means of trying to baptize them all, you know. Now, obviously, those who are doing this are not even thinking of these terms. You know, it means nothing to them. They would actually probably think we're kind of deranged to care or think about these things. Maybe they don't believe in the human soul to begin with. But whatever, I mean, you know, whatever they think, that's the whole problem. It's what they think that has created this problem. And in terms of Catholic principle, what could be done? The only other alternative that I know of or heard of is just to keep them in that frozen state, But it, ultimately, I mean, it's that cannot go on forever, clearly. So perhaps whatever solution is possible would involve calling an absolute halt to any more of this human experimentation and exploitation of selling embryos to people, you know, either theirs or somebody else's, and trying to, you know, find a way for these children once conceived to actually develop and live.
Wow.
It's a daunting task, though.
Yes, yes, Father.
What do you say?
Yes. Father, there was another question about so-called artificial embryos that also have been created in a lab. Some have asked about those and if these artificial embryos. My understanding is the University of Cambridge professor there was talking about this. I don't know if they actually did the work there, but they said that they found some way to manipulate and reprogram, rewire stem cells and some way to bypass the need for the seed and the egg to unite, and through these stem cells they can create some kind of so-called artificial embryos. What would a Catholic think about that? Would these artificial embryos, would they actually have a soul?
Well, that's another question. You know, I mean, obviously we're talking about basically Frankenstein's monster here. This is what we're dealing with.
Yeah.
And I say that not because necessarily of what they're conceiving or what they're not conceiving, right? But they're not even fertilizing it. They're just sort of synthesizing this thing or whatever. Yeah. But I'm talking about the mentality of the people who are actually doing this. They have no ethical or moral boundaries, evidently, to do this. But in terms of the question of the soul, personally, I don't think there's a soul there. I mean, the soul is created by God because of conception, actual conception of the fusion of the man's seed and the woman's egg, and that instantaneously produces genetically a human being, you know, identifiably. Not only what is identifiably a human being, but a unique human being among all the other human beings who ever existed or will exist. A unique human life, a unique human being is there. And that this is being bypassed, that just completely bypassing the whole process of marital relations and conception that can come from it. And they're just basically producing, well, they say it's human. They say it is. I guess they're using the stem cells to manipulate DNA in such a way that they can, or RNA, whatever. I'm not sure how they actually manipulate it to go from the 46 chromosomes to the 23 and then fuse them together to produce a hybrid of both, right? Which gives you the 46 chromosomes, which makes a human body, right? Yeah. Cell. I don't know what the process is. I'd be curious to know what they're doing in there. But I don't see that certainly constitutes conception and how we can actually regard that as human life.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, again.
That's not the case with the in vitro fertilization.
Right.
That's a separate matter.
Right.
When I first heard that, artificial embryos,
yeah,
I had to, you know, stop and kind of reset my thinking, because I think artificial embryo, okay, well, that's not the result of in vitro fertilization. What is it the product of, you know? And you just answered that.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah. Well, another question on the related topic, we've been talking about abortion here. I'll just read this question from a viewer that came in. They said that since Catholics have the right to render an unjust aggressor incapable of inflicting bodily harm, How may a Catholic practically act beyond praying when confronted with the abortion issue?
Pray and try to dissuade them from doing it, murdering the child. If the question is, can we take more aggressive measures and physically restrain them? And the answer would be, in principle, yes, but in practice, no. Why? Well, because ultimately, you're not going to succeed in doing that.
Yeah.
The laws all favor them. And, you know, if you attempt that, you are going to fail in your effort, I believe, right? And not only that, you'll be subject to all manner of prosecution. And there are many evils that will result from that you really can't avoid.
Yeah.
So, you know, I'd say all things, you know, if it were simply a matter of, well, I want to prevent what I see as a murder of an unborn child, an abortion. And the only way I can do that is using my, let's say, physical restraint to prevent somebody from doing that. If it were simply a matter of that, you know, in principle, you can save a life that way. But it's not all. There's more involved there. And notably, even the likelihood of succeeding anyway in saving that life. It's hard for me to even imagine a circumstances under which that would accomplish the good effect without, first of all, that it would even accomplish the good effect. And secondly, how it would avoid all of the evils that would come from it just because of the society we live in and its evil laws.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else on that topic, Father? Covered a lot there.
No, I think that, well, pretty well covers it for the time being. Well, there is one thing. You know, you talked about what happened in Alabama. We didn't talk about what happened in Ireland with the referenda.
Yeah.
And there were actually two items subject to, they had a referendum with regard to the family life and a referendum with regard to mother. They actually wanted to eliminate the word mother from official forms and so on and so forth. Crazy stuff, woke stuff, right? And they were both favoring the woke agenda of just debauchery.
Yeah.
Yeah. Trying to destroy the whole idea of the family, motherhood, fatherhood, you know, all of that. They're trying to destroy it all. The Irish voted. And their vote came as quite a shock to the leftist, communist, Marxist, wokists, because the vote ran very high against their proposals. They would not have proposed these referenda if they thought they were going to be embarrassed by the results. They obviously thought that they were going to succeed in getting the popular vote, either honestly or dishonestly. They obviously thought that they were going to succeed. Maybe they thought that George Soros had poured enough money into educate the people or whatever, that they would vote to support their insane woke agenda. But the fact is that the votes in areas of the country, ran two-thirds, you know, even three-fourths against them. So a very wide margin. And they also found miraculous medals had been dropped into the ballot box. In some cases, even St. Benedict medals. Some Catholic soul, obviously, was dropping these medals into these ballot boxes in the hope that heaven would vote it's in its own right. And the results were rather amazing here. As a matter of fact, I have something here on that very subject because I actually thought it might come up today. But this is an article from LifeSite News. They do some really good work there, as you know. And it's an article written, let's see, it's in the news category. Oh, it was on the Van Maren Show. Irish political commentator Ben Scallon was discussing the recent constitutional referenda in his country and what their defeat means for the future of Irish politics. And it has all to do with this, the whole matter of, you know, human life and producing human life and so on. And here's what he said. According to Scallon, the referenda, quote, were a progressive attempt by the government to rewrite the Irish Constitution in two significant ways. He says that the Irish Constitution contains an amendment whereby women should not be forced into the workplace because of economic necessity. The one of the referenda attempted to nix that amendment. The other referendum attempted to redefine the family in the Irish Constitution, which currently states that the family is based on the institution of marriage and the government must defend it. And he goes on, Scallon, speaking to the referenda's defeats, says that it was an unexpected, quote, landslide, unforeseen on account of the change the country has undergone. He compares the numbers to the vote count in some Dublin precincts to what one would expect from North Korea. Okay, so, you know, you can imagine a plebiscite in North Korea, how you'd have 175% of the voters, you know, voting for Kim Il-sung, whatever his name is, right? And he said it's kind of along those lines, the voter turnout rejecting the referenda that these leftists are trying to force upon people. And he says, these people are saying, look, it's very clear what the message that people are sending, and that is, you don't speak for us. We don't agree with you. We don't want what you're doing. Okay. Anyway, there were some other good comments that he put here, but if you go on LifeSite News, you'll find this. I think he's right in that it is rather actually encouraging.
Miraculous, maybe even.
Yeah, miraculous that the Irish people really have not swallowed hook, line, and sinker the woke agenda that is being basically foisted upon them by their leaders. It says here in Donegal, this is another article, by the way, miraculous medals found in the ballot boxes, right? LifeSite News. In Donegal, where 4/5 of the voters rebelled against government proposals to redefine the family and remove motherhood from the Constitution, many miraculous medals were found in ballot boxes. And in Dublin West constituency, home for Liberal Taoiseach Seach, I'm not sure what the name is. I'm sure that's not the correct pronunciation. Leo Varadkar and Minister for Children, Roderick O'Gorman, 9 miraculous medals and 2 St. Benedict medals were placed in ballot boxes during the referenda. So in any case, yes, I think, Tom, miraculous would not be too strong a word to use in this regard. Now, I just hope the Irish find their Irish. And they've had the Irish, these non-Irish interlopers, right? Non-Irish in spirit, non-Irish in faith. I've tried to wring the faith out of them. Yeah. But evidently they haven't quite succeeded yet. I pray that St. Patrick rally them.
Yeah, definitely. Okay, maybe just a couple, I have 2 more questions here, Father. Maybe we could change subject a little bit and end with these. First, one of our viewers wanted to know, what is a dry mass? He asked about that and if laypersons are permitted to offer a dry mass.
Well, a dry mass is a mass without an offertory, without a consecration, and without a communion. And therefore, it is no mass at all. And the very terminology, dry mass, is a real misnomer and very misleading. Basically, it just consists of the mass of the catechumens, right? because it's following the Mass of the Catechumens and the readings of the Epistle and Gospel and so on, that the priest goes then to the offertory. The essential parts of the Mass, as you know, so essential that if you miss any of them, you miss the Mass. You don't fulfill the obligation of attending Mass, are the offertory and the canon, the consecration, and the communion. So a dry Mass is essentially reading the first prayers of the Mass up to the end of the Mass of the Catechumens, before the Mass of the Faithful begins, before the beginning of the offertory. Is it a pious exercise? It is. Is it a substitute for the real Mass? No, of course not. Couldn't possibly be. During the Middle Ages, it kind of arose for one reason or another, for whatever reason. But it did arise and it attained a certain popularity among the lay people. Well, I'd like to think that it was a kind of expression of their devotion. I mean, maybe they indulged in that while they were on pilgrimage and they might not have had access to a real Mass. Maybe they were in foreign lands or wherever, you know. So maybe they said, well, we'll do what we can to sanctify the day. So let's read the, you know, the present for the altar. Let's read the introit. Let's read the oration, and we'll have the epistle, and we'll read the gospel, and so on. And maybe we'll even find somebody to give a sermon. You know? But that's as far as it would go. As an act of devotion, I would recommend it for people who are traveling who can't attend a real Mass. Sure, take out your missal, pray those prayers, read the epistle and gospel for the day. That's a very good thing. I understand that, though, after the time of St. Pius V, and quo primum, his decree of the Roman Rite, that the instance of using the dry Mass has pretty much faded away, which is why people today barely know about it. They hardly know about it. So, now there might even be seminarians, might even be deacons who are being taught to offer the Mass in preparation for their ordination day. And so they might, you know, have, in fact, go through the steps of offering the Mass up until the offertory as part of practicing, preparing for that day. And one, you know, could consider that, might refer to it as a dry Mass. He's offering a dry Mass, he's a deacon, he can't really offer the Mass, but he's practicing for the day he's going to be ordained. That might have an application. But generally speaking, I don't think it really had much of a widespread application after Pope Pius, St. Pius X's quo primum in 1570. Okay. Can a layman do it? Well, a layman can certainly read those prayers and offer those prayers. Absolutely. Okay. It would be a pious exercise to do so.
Okay. Father, we post those the Papish of the Mass every day on our website, Catholics Believe.
Good.
Well, last question I had, Father. One of our several of our viewers wanted to know if you could briefly discuss the addition of Saint Joseph's name to the canon of the Mass. Was that a good thing? Was that a good change?
Well, it's not a good thing, and it's not because we don't love Saint Joseph. We do. Okay, I mean every Catholic soul has a great love for St. Joseph, the foster father and guardian of the Son of God on earth, right? A saint altogether unique on earth and in heaven, for that matter. But the canon was something that was very, very closely guarded. And the last known change to the Roman canon was made by Pope St. Gregory the Great. In fact, we just celebrated his feast day on March 12th. And he added the phrase, give peace in our days. And it's in the canon. You can see it. Right? And you can understand why Pope Gregory the Great would add that phrase, because they were going through, well, they'd just been through basically two centuries of barbarian invasions. I mean, the Goths, the Vandals, the Huns, I mean, just wave after wave of these, right, came in after Constantine moved the capital of the empire away from Rome to Constantinople about 800, 900 miles due east, practically, from Rome. You know, Rome and the church in the West had to fend for itself, pretty much. Actually, the church found a great protector in the conversion of the barbarian tribes. You know, the Pope didn't have armies to send. And when he asked through Ravenna, I think it was the exarch of the emperor was there. I'm not sure what official he had there in Ravenna, Italy. But it was largely ignored. He didn't get any help, really, from the East. And so the Pope did not have armies to send. But it's kind of interesting to recall that 300 years before St. Gregory the Great, there was a man who was leading an army from Britain, a Roman army, to Rome to do battle with the momentary emperor Maxentius. And that man, that leader, saw in the sky this emblazing cross, and he saw the words, "In this sign, thou shalt conquer." Some say, make it even a command, "In this sign, conquer." And that was Constantine, of course, now known as Constantine the Great. He won the battle at the Milvian Bridge in 311. And of course, one of his first official acts was to give legal status to Christianity, to belief and worship of Christ. And but it's interesting to see that symbol of the cross, "In this sign thou shalt conquer," because 300 years later, when the Pope Gregory was bereft of armies to meet invading barbarian tribes, he sent monks. And what were they carrying? Cross. They were carrying the cross. That's the sign they carried. That was the battle standard that they carried, basically. And it was with that battle standard they went into to live among the barbarian tribes and to actually bring them civilization. So they were not just surviving by plunder and all, but they actually began to have homes and homesteads and things worthy of protecting. And so they were barbaric in their origins, for, you know, their ancestry. So they were fighters. But now they had something to fight for, to protect. And so they became great defenders. And the Franks themselves became great defenders of the church. When the emperor, the most Christian emperor of the East, failed to lift a finger to defend the church in the West against barbarian invasions, it was the Franks, now converted, basically, many of them, by the barbarian chieftains, converted by monks and marriages, the women they married. Lo and behold, you know, the Franks became the great champions of the church against the other barbarian tribes, even dispatching armies from France, or what is now France, all the way down the boot of Italy to repel the Longbeards, the Lombards, as they were called. The point being, and there was a reason I got into all of this. I know sometimes I tend to go off on the tangent here, and I beg your pardon for that.
It's okay.
But what was the question again? I want to make sure I address the question.
About St. Joseph's, the addition of St. Joseph's name to the canon of the
Thank
Mass.
You. Yeah. Well, I was just saying that this is why St. Gregory put that in, "Give peace in our day." He put that, he inserted those words in the canon of the Mass. Thank you. I knew it had something to do with the question. But that was the last change that was made, the last addition that was made. And the canon was considered sealed by that. And making additions to the canon had been proposed at various times in the church's history. And popes simply refused to do it. Even adding St. Joseph's name was proposed. And popes simply refuse to do it. And I understand that one pope said, I can't do that. I'm only a pope. And so the pope doesn't have the authority to do that. This is sacred tradition. The pope is not the arbiter in the sense that he just censures Catholic tradition. I know. I'm not talking about Francis here, because that's all Francis does, right? But that was always considered to be such an untouchable thing, like a sacred deposit, something of the greatest value, and had to be guarded at all costs. The canon of the Mass, you know, the integrity of the canon of the Mass. Now, I mean, in the course of the years, of course, according to her faith, the Church did, especially with the most solemn feast days of the year, on Holy Thursday, for example, at the Committi Contes and the Hanc Igitur, there are references made and phrases to the event of Holy Thursday and the, you know, our Lord's institution of the Blessed Sacrament and the priesthood, okay? And also when it comes to, you know, the great feast days of the year, a proper Committi Contes, or like on Easter Sunday, proper Committi Contes again, and the proper Hanc Igitur. There are phrases in there that express the holiness of the feast itself, okay? These are perfectly in line with the Catholic faith, okay? But other than that, okay, no pope has dared change the standard canon of the Mass throughout all these centuries. So it really took a lot of nerve, frankly, for... And it was at the behest of the modernists that they did this. The modernists wanted to do this. The modernists actually basically said two things that were very indicative. They said a lot of things, but they targeted the liturgy. And they said, well, if we can change the rite of Holy Week, especially the Triduum, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, if we can get changes in that, we can change everything. And they meant this because these were the most sacred rites of the Church, surrounding the most sacred days, right, of our Lord's institution of the priesthood, his Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Mass itself on Holy Thursday, his suffering and death, the Passion, his death on Good Friday, and of course, you know, anticipating the resurrection on Holy Saturday, I'm sorry. So they really thought if we can get a new rites approved for those 3 days, we can change everything. There is nothing that will prevent us from totally wholesale revising the worship of the Church, you know. And they were right. They knew exactly what they were doing. That's why they set the axe to that, the traditional rite of Holy Week, the traditional rites of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. They began there because they knew if they could succeed there, nothing would stand against them. Everything was now up for grabs. And so they brought it in as a restored rite of Holy Week. Restored to what? You know, to their fantasy of what it had been. They butchered the rites of the Triduum, is what they did. But another thing they said, if we can just introduce a change in the canon of the Mass again, if we can break the canon, we can break the canon even with just a word, then we've set the precedence that we can change it all. We can change it all. It's either sacred or it's not. It's either inviolable or it's not. And if we violate it by changing it in any way, then we can actually change the whole thing. And that's exactly what they did. And they used poor St. Joseph's name. They used poor St. Joseph as the instrument, the thin edge of the wedge here, because they know Catholics love poor St. Joseph. They knew that they had some kind of an emotional opening there. And as someone said not long ago, if they had added the name of St. Joseph after the consecration to the list of the other names, instead of to the list of the names beforehand, which has a very sacred connotation, actually, that that would still have been wrong to do, a bad thing to do, a dangerous thing to do. But the fact that they chose to add St. Joseph's name there at the beginning, for example, he said if they'd added St. Joseph's name with somewhere along with St. John the Baptist, you know, a saint of the Old Testament, that theologically that wouldn't have been so problematic. But inserting the name of St. Joseph, you know, together with the apostles and so on, this was theologically problematic. So their addition of the name of St. Joseph to the canon, of the, let's say, their Eucharistic prayer number one, I think is where they started then, right? They call it the Roman canon, but it's really not. This is what they did for the sake of using or abusing Catholic piety to authorize them to do something which for them was just the beginning of their whole destructive plan. Because mm-hmm. it was a rotten thing to do, you know, it was a really deceptive thing to do, deceitful thing to do.
Yeah.
It hurts to think that they would use the name of St. Joseph to do this. But then, you know, the Pharisees, back in their day, reading the gospel, how they invoked the same name of St. Joseph to say, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He's the son of this carpenter, Joseph. So, you know, again, you know, they certainly weren't moved by piety to say that. Neither were the modernists.
Yep. Okay. Father, that was all I had for you tonight. I think we covered a lot of ground, so thank you.
Well, I hope we covered some ground anyway, Tom. But God bless you, too. Glad you're feeling better. Yeah. And hopefully, you know, have people pray for the good cause. Here we are in Lent, right? We've just passed Lectari Sunday, and we are now just days away from Passion Sunday, right? The statues will be covered with the purple shrouds, and giving kind of an eerie look to the church now, kind of an otherworldly appearance, the church. And that's good. You know, that's what the church wants here. And so we realize that going forward here, through Palm Sunday and Holy Week, there are unfortunately many would-be traditional Catholics who have adopted the Reformed, the so-called restored rite of Holy Week. I guess this was a condition of them getting approval from the Vatican now under Francis, that they accept some of the changes, at least these token changes. But, you know, this is a losing gambit. It's a gambit to accept some of the changes for the sake of buying the approval of the modernists. The Fraternity of St. Peter, leaders of the Fraternity of St. Peter, recently met in Rome with Francis in the Vatican. And they published a kind of a statement about that meeting. But I understand that they actually have eliminated from that statement a very, very important point that Francis himself made. Francis, you know, praised their particular charism and so on. But he also said that he expected, this is my understanding, that he expected them to concelebrate the Chrism Mass on Holy Thursday with the Novus Ordo bishops, or at least that they appear there to receive communion from him. You know, he didn't specify in the hand or in the mouth, but, you know, that just participate in the Novus Ordo, show that you accept it, show that as far as you're concerned, the Novus Ordo is perfectly Catholic to you. He wants that concession from them, right? They kind of buried that. But that was actually the original prescription for the Fraternity of St. Peter, going by. It was actually part of the Ecclesia,
Ecclesia Dei
agreement, as far as I understand. It just hasn't been enforced all this time. But Francis has it in mind. So what are they going to do? I don't know. But again, you know, you cannot, it's a gambit to say how far, what do we have to accept? How much of the Novus Ordo, how much modernism do we have to swallow in order to please the modernists? and it's a losing deal. St. Pius X himself would say modernism is a synthesis of all heresies, so you should not swallow any modernism. Just hold fast to the faith. This is where the Society of St. Pius V stands, anyway. But the Society of St. Pius V seems to be almost unique among traditional Catholic organizations that takes that, follows that policy. Don't take the modernism. Don't drink the Kool-Aid in order to please the modernists. Okay. So I would just encourage those now who are going through Lent, if you consider yourself and you want to be truly traditional Catholics, please find the true traditional Catholic Holy Week ceremonies and follow them. And don't settle for anything less than that.
Very good. Well, Father, thank you. God bless you.
Certainly. Thank you, Tom. God bless you and your family, too.
Yes, thank you, Father. Thank you to all of our viewers for watching this episode of What Catholics Believe. Until next time, we ask that you all remember the words of Our Lady at Fatima to consecrate yourselves and your families to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, to pray and do penance. Thank you, and God bless you.